For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. These verses are the supporting explanation for the previous three verses preached last week with the title, "Jesus, Our Compassionate High Priest." Sometimes a writer will build a case step by step and then reach the obvious conclusion. But in this section, our preacher first announced his conclusions. That was those last three verses. And he is now supporting those conclusions in verses 1 to 10. If we follow his reasoning, we can see how he reached the truth that Jesus is a compassionate high priest, as well as some other important doctrines, such as the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ. These verses easily divide into two parts. Verses 1 to 4 give the general qualifications for high priests. Verses 1 to 4, the general qualifications for high priests. And verses 6 to 10 explain how Jesus fulfills these qualifications to become the perfect high priest. So first, let's look at the general list of qualifications for a God-approved high priest. Notice these are what should be true for, quote, every, verse 1, high priest. The preacher is, of course, thinking about the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, as the reference to Aaron, the high priest, at the end of verse 4 makes plain. No Aaronic high priest ever perfectly met these criteria. Some seem to embody, in fact, the exact opposite of the office. Think about some of the men who claimed the high priest or similar offices at the time of Jesus Christ. While others did indeed approximate, at least, with sincerity, God's goals for the high priest. Our preacher is especially interested in these verses in four qualifications. First of all, the general qualification for high priests means they are appointed. First, they are appointed. A legitimate high priest was chosen by God and placed into office. See verse 1 and verse 4, where they are called chosen, and it is said they are appointed. And then finally, very plainly, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The office of high priest was only to be filled with men chosen by God. Self-chosen or self-appointed, which often mean self-exalting men, were not welcome to this office. The office was not to be filled by a popularity contest or by any merely human appointment. Instead, God reserved the right to choose the one who would represent the people in relation to himself. In Israel, he first chose Aaron and then his direct descendants. So a man installed into this office by God's selection should be humble. He didn't earn the position. He didn't merit the position of high priesthood. And so lowliness of mind should characterize his thoughts about himself, his office, and his relationship to the people. He should not have a hard time, in other words, being sympathetic to those that he will represent before God. Secondly, though, this priest is not only appointed, they are to be human. They are appointed and they are human. Verse 1 tells us that every high priest is chosen from among men. Now, I heard that little chuckle. And this is one of those points that it might strike us as so obvious. Why would the Bible even mention it? But that's to misunderstand its ultimate significance in the person of Jesus Christ. The high priest must be a human because his representation of the people involves a solidarity with them. They have a union of nature. That's why the priest can act on their behalf in relation to God. So the high priest cannot be an angelic being. It must be a human being. It must be a child of Adam, or as chapter 2, verse 16 puts it, of the offspring of Abraham. But besides this reason, through his humanity, the high priest will understand the human condition of weakness. And again, this will lead to a sympathetic exercise of his office. God seems really concerned that the high priest care about those that he's representing before God. So the high priest, they are appointed. They are human. Thirdly, they offer sacrifices. At the end of verse 1, it says that the high priest is appointed, quote, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is one specific way, there are others, but this is one specific way that he is to act on behalf of the men that he represents. He is to offer sacrifices for their sins to God. He is a mediator. He is a go-between for sinful men and a holy God. The high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, which is obviously in the writer or the preacher's mind throughout many of these middle chapters of Hebrews, as we'll see. This high priest makes men and God one on the Day of At-one-ment, Atonement. Because he removes the sin barrier that's between them. But because he's a sinner himself, he first has to make sacrifice for his own sins. And then he can make them for others. Again, the knowledge of his own sin should lead the high priest into a humble and sympathetic dealing with other sinning men. Here's the fourth thing God required for the high priest. That they deal gently with the weak. That they deal gently with the weak. God's own nature and manner towards sinners is to be reflected in the office of the high priest. Sinners should ordinarily be dealt with gently and patiently. In verse 2, ignorant and wayward sinners are to be handled gently. These are sinners through weakness, as the end of the verse states. These are men who wander from the path. These are women who don't know better. These are any and all who fail through spiritual weakness. And they are to be spoken to, and they are to be handled with gentleness. Now, not every sin that's committed is committed in weakness. Some sins are bold and brazen and knowingly defy God. Those aren't discussed here, and we aren't told overtly here how to deal with those. But many and probably most sins are sins of weakness. Certainly this is true for God's genuine people. They love God's law and they want to obey it. And all of the other qualifications for the high priest, the appointment, the humanity, the sacrifices offered for himself, lead to this practical conclusion. Deal gently, O priest, with the erring. Be patient with the mistaken. Even weep for the weak. This is how God intended priests to be toward their fellow sinning human beings. So those are the general qualifications God wanted in the high priestly office and in priests in general. Now we have in verses 5 to 10, Jesus Christ displayed as the perfect high priest. Notice that this section of the sermon begins with the words, "so also." This shows that the preacher wants to make a comparison between Aaron, the high priest, who he has just mentioned, and Jesus Christ, who he's about to talk about. So let's look at these same four points. First of all, notice that the scriptures here teach us that Christ was appointed. God wanted high priests to be appointed. Here we find out Christ was indeed appointed. This is stated several times and in various ways. In verse 5, the scripture says that Jesus did not exalt himself to this position, but was appointed. As the Son of God in deity, he was tasked with a work, part of which was being appointed a priest forever, verse 6. And verse 10 declares that he was designated or named a high priest after the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Now, this is typical of the preacher. He mentions something in passing that's really important, and he doesn't talk about it anymore now. But don't worry. In another chapter or two, in another few minutes in his sermon, he'll come back to it and he'll explode it up big. He'll make us see the relevance and the import of it. So here he just introduces it. It's his way of saying, I'll talk about that later. But again, it shows that Christ was appointed, that he wasn't self-appointed. So despite his personal divine greatness, the Son of God did not exalt himself to the position of high priest. He acted with submission to his Father, and in this, not only began to earn our salvation, but he set an example for us all. Here's the second point. Christ was truly human. High priest had to be human. Jesus Christ was truly human. Verse 7 begins with the truth that Jesus lived in the flesh, it says. That is, he was a real human being. Now, the word flesh in Scripture often brings with it not just the idea of being truly human, but also has the connotation of weakness. Flesh is rarely combined with a picture of strength in the Bible. Flesh is weakness. Flesh is failing. Flesh is temporary. And I think that's true here. The Son of God lived eternally in his divinity with glory. But in the days of his weak flesh, Jesus suffered and cried out to his Father. His true humanity was stated clearly back in chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 in these words. Jesus, quote, partook of flesh and blood. And, quote, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You see, he couldn't as an angel become a suitable high priest. He couldn't even as God become a suitable high priest for people. The only high priest that was suitable for people had to be a people, had to be a human being, had to be fully, truly, really, body and soul in every way, a human being. Not someone who looked like a human being. Not someone who was mostly like or in certain ways was. No, he had to be human, period. Fully human. So in Hebrews, as in the rest of the scriptures, the Son of God is pictured as taking on real, full humanity and becoming a man. Again, body and soul. He's not just the divine spirit who takes a body to himself. That's not who Jesus Christ is in the scriptures. He is Jesus, quote, in the flesh and with all of the ordinary human faculties of mind, heart, and will. Calvin puts it this way, rather succinctly. Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He's not just a body. He's a body and soul. He's a real, full human being. Jesus is fully human. Jesus was truly human. Now, besides the clear statements to this effect, we need to understand, and this is where it gets important, if I may say so. We need to understand why it was necessary for Jesus to be a true, full human being. Because if he wasn't, he could not be a high priest. And he could not make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he couldn't through death, because God can't die. Not just doesn't die, he can't die. Only men die. He couldn't through death destroy death and the devil, as the preacher says. So Jesus is like us in every respect, except sin, so that he could save us entirely. He had to be entirely human so we could be entirely saved. So he took on a human body to save our bodies. He took on a human mind to save our minds. He took on our hearts and wills to save them. One of the best of the early church theologians, Gregory of Nazianzus, put it this way. This is a rather famous saying. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. That which Jesus has not taken to himself, which the Son of God has not taken to himself, he doesn't heal. According to Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 5, Christ had to take on humanity in order to save it. So the Son of God assumed to himself our humanity so he could heal us. He did not assume angelic being, so he does not heal angels. Lost angels are forever doomed. There is no high priest for angels. There is no sacrifice for angels. There is no gospel for angels. But because the Son became a man, we have a high priest. And so we have a gospel. And so we have hope.
Amen.
Surely this is a good reason to celebrate the incarnation. In verses 5 to 10, his true humanity is repeatedly displayed. For example, and I'm just going to list some of them to you. He offers cries and tears, verse 5. Both his human throat, if you will, and his emotional soul are displayed. He prays and supplicates, and the word is very unusual. It means he begs his Father. That's something humans do. That's not something the Son of God as God does to his Father. As a man, according to verse 7, he needed saving from death. God, as God, doesn't need saving from death. It can only be said of Christ or of Jesus that he needed saving from death if, in fact, he was fully human. Verse 8 actually says that he learned obedience. That is, as an unsinning child, then as an unsinning teen, and then as an unsinning adult, Jesus grew in moral understanding. Try to wrap your brain around that. Wow. Luke 2:51 says, Jesus grew in wisdom. Well, but wait a minute, he was God. How can he grow in wisdom? He didn't grow in wisdom as God. But he did grow in wisdom as a man. And he was fully God and fully man at the same time. One doesn't cancel out the other. The fact that he had all wisdom as God doesn't mean that he had all wisdom as a child. He didn't. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Jesus was perfect. He hadn't sinned at this point. That's right. So he must have been perfectly favored by God the Father. No. Somehow, through passing tests, through going through suffering obediently, who through reverently and faithfully obeying all the commands of God, he actually grew in favor, not just with men, but with God. How could he do that? He was a real man. He was a real man. He grew spiritually and physically. In his divinity, Jesus never learned. He knew everything. What's to learn? And his moral understanding was, of course, always complete. His place of favor with his Father was never in jeopardy. It was never higher or lower than the eternal perfect blessedness that the Trinity has within themselves. But as a man, Jesus repeatedly obeyed God. And he actually advanced in moral understanding and approval with God. You see, where Adam failed, the last Adam, as Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians, succeeded. Both men were given a test to pass for the humanity that they stood in place of. These are the two covenant heads in Scripture. Adam failed. And so everyone in Adam fell. But Jesus learned obedience. He learned it, actually, our text says, unto perfection. And so he fully passed his test, and so that everyone who's in Jesus will be saved. Oh. His obedience was so complete that according to verse 9, he was made perfect. That doesn't mean he was ever a sinner. It means he went from perfect to more perfect. It means he went from unconfirmed perfection to confirmed perfection, something Adam never did. It means that Jesus reached the goal of fulfilling all righteousness so that his human merit could become your and my, according to the text, eternal salvation. I hope you know very well that we aren't saved by our own good works. But we are saved by Jesus' good works. Amen. Part of Jesus Christ's obedience was dying on the cross to pay for sins. He, the high priest, offered himself as a spotless lamb. That is, as an obedient and perfect lamb. So that his fellow humans could have their sins paid for. You see, we need his death so our sin's penalty can be paid. But we also need his obedient life so that we can have a righteousness before God. We need all of Christ, and we need all of Christ's obedience, both in keeping the law throughout his entire lifetime and in that special obedience to the calling God the Father had for him to die for the sins of the people. You aren't saved just because Jesus died on the cross. Oh, that is absolutely necessary to your salvation. But you need the rest of the work of Jesus too. Everything he did to qualify himself before God to stand in your place. And when through this test he passed it, he became perfect. And that means your stand-in, your fill-in, is right before God, and so you are right before God. Amen. Remember, God doesn't have any need of being perfected. But Jesus, the man, was made perfect. So again, Jesus really was and is a true, full human being. Right? Well, that was the second of our points. The third, under Christ's perfection as the high priest, is that Christ offered prayers. Christ offered prayers. Now, you may remember earlier that what a high priest offered was sacrifices. Well, verse 7 contains some, frankly, some really unusual words. And the word for offered up, in terms of his prayers, is normally the word when you offer up a sacrifice. It's not a word that's used when you offer up speech to God, but when you offer a sacrifice to God. But clearly here it is being used that way. The preacher intends us to compare Christ's priestly sacrifice of prayers to the sacrifices of verse 1. This teaches us that throughout his life, the human and priestly Jesus interceded fervently for his people and for the success of his mission over death for them. He is the perfect high priest. Now, later, at the end of his life, he will sacrifice himself for his people. He will give a sacrifice in that sense. But until then, his priestly prayers interceded for them, just as they do now. He doesn't continue to sacrifice himself now. He sits reigning, perfected, in glory, and he what? He prays for us. He offers up prayers on our behalf. Well, fourthly, Christ dealt gently with the weak. We addressed this at large last week, and so I won't repeat that. If you missed that sermon, it should be online. Listen to it again. I would encourage you. But recognize that this grace that was in him was required as a high priest, and it was fully present within him. He knew our human weakness, and he can sympathize with us, and he does. Praise the Lord. Now let me give you just three uses, and we'll be done. The first use is, I trust you will believe in the true and full humanity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Believe in the true and full humanity, as this passage explains it, of the Son of God. I hope you get a sense of the reality of the humanity of Jesus. As the Christ, he did not get a pass on all the hard stuff of life just because he was divine. He really did suffer. It wasn't make-believe. He really wept. He felt intense emotion. He got hungry. He aged. He got tired. And on the list could go. His divinity did not overwhelm his humanness. Amen. We make a mistake when we think that, well, yeah, he was a man, but he was really God. No. His divinity is not who or what Jesus really is. He is really perfect and complete God, yes. But he is also, at the same time, really perfect and complete man. You see, his becoming a man did not nullify or change his divinity. Some people have taught, based on Philippians 2, that when the Son of God took on humanity, it meant that he lost some of his divine attributes. That's impossible. You can't un-God God and him still be God. No. God is life itself. God is God himself. He is who he is. That cannot be changed. Adding humanity to the Son of God doesn't change his divinity at all. Just as joining the divinity doesn't change the full humanity of him at all. Those ideas of the loss of some of his divinity are called kenosis theories. And frankly, they're heretical at heart if pursued to their logical end. His divinity doesn't nullify or change his humanity. Both are real and full. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's not more God than he is us. And he's not more us than he is God. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's fully God and he's fully human. Two natures in one person. The churches over the centuries recognized this in such statements as the Chalcedonian Creed from about the year 451. It has an excellent summary of this key truth about who is Jesus Christ. It says in part, the distinction of the natures are not taken away by being united. So, God, his godness, and his humanness, neither is lost simply because they are joined. But rather, the property of each nature is preserved in one person, Jesus Christ. So Jesus wasn't less human for being joined to divinity. And he's not less divine than the Father or the Spirit because he was joined to humanity. And all of this is not just interesting philosophical mumbo jumbo. This is immensely practical. Because if he was less than perfect God or less than complete man, no one could be saved. He must be fully human to be the priest to sacrifice himself for our sins. And he must be fully divine to have an infinite merit to pay for our infinite guilt before an infinitely holy God. Only God can do that. The only mediator who can actually save must be fully God and fully man. So praise God for Jesus Christ, the only fitting Savior of men. A second use, recognize that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. He meets all of the criteria that God required, and his perfection did not result in arrogance, but came from his humble reverence to his Father. What does this mean? It means you don't need any other priest or mediator. The so-called saints cannot outdo Jesus. His mother Mary is not more qualified or sympathetic than her son. That's blasphemous. She needed her son to mediate for her sins. She certainly can't help you with yours, but her son can. So honor Christ by recognizing his place as the only mediator between God and man. Men, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, thirdly and finally, let's imitate this perfect high priest in several of the ways that are pointed out in the text. First, we need to learn to be like Jesus in this, to deal gently with the weak. But they keep doing it. It gets so aggravating. I mean, at what point does this weakness, is that just an excuse for them to keep on sinning? I don't know, but how does Jesus Christ keep relating to you? Does he keep just bludgeoning you? Does he yell and scream at you? Brothers and sisters, we need to learn to deal gently with the mistaken, with the wayward, with the weak, with the suffering. That's not to say it's okay that they sin. But it's to help them in a certain manner that God has calculated to be not only reflective of himself and therefore glorifying, but best for you and them. Don't assume the worst when someone clearly sins against you. And deal with them in a way that doesn't cause you to join them as a sinner. Well, if you knew what he did to me, you'd understand it was all right that I... To respond that way is for you to make it not to be one sinner, but now there are two sinners. So let's deal gently with the weak. And secondly, let's remember to pray reverently for answers. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the godly man who prayed to God and had his prayers answered. Now, we aren't Christ, but we can be that way. We can do that. We can be like Elijah. We can be what James talks about. Because in Christ, we do fear God. We have learned who he truly is. We do reverence him. We do want his kingdom to come and his will to be done. And we can now pray righteously. We can ask for things that God actually wants, not just things we want. So let's pray reverently for answers, knowing that God will bless, God will answer those prayers. Let's imitate our perfect high priest in these ways. And therefore act in a way that is priestly-like toward each other. We are priests, remember, in the New Covenant. And we can do these things, especially pray for each other and help one another with our sins. Oh, not in a way that replaces Christ, but in a way that imitates and learns from Christ. May God help us. Let's pray.